We're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Psalms, and we've come to Psalm 102, which has a very different tone and structure to it. And the title of my sermon comes from the superscription of the psalm. It's a prayer of one afflicted. And pain and affliction are some of the greatest challenges to a believer's faith. And it often leaves us confused in the midst of it and full of questions. And I'm thankful for the testimony of Scripture, particularly the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians about his own experience of affliction and suffering. And he said this: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And Paul's testimony is encouraging because it shows that Christians are not immune to suffering, and yet they can endure it while holding firmly to their faith. In fact, God is not surprised by our suffering as we often are. Instead, he uses it for his glory and our good, and he uses it to sanctify his children. And so we come to this psalm, a prayer of one afflicted, and we have to ask ourselves, how do we deal with pain and affliction in our lives? Do we run from it? Do we rationalize it? Do we become cynical and get angry as a result? While poetry and music seem to be natural expressions and outlets for our response to pain and affliction, it's what we see the psalmist doing here. This is a prayer, but it's much written in much the same form as a poem and part of a hymn. And so this week, with that in mind, poetry and music, I was led to do a search on Spotify, and I was surprised to find hundreds of playlists called Sad Songs. Songs you can cry to. Sad songs for everyone. Sad songs that hit home, and the list went on and on and on. And what these lists had in common was most often one particular song by the artist Adele. And in her anguish, she cries out in song, "Hello from the other side. I must have called 1,000 times to tell you I'm sorry for everything I've done. And here's the punchline: but when I called, you never seemed to be home." And the pain in her words is palpable. Even if we can't relate to her specific situation, the song's popularity shows that people have a deep connection with this sort of expression of anguish and loneliness and isolation. And so where does our pain take us? Like Adele, do we call out into the void, "Hello from the other side"? Or like the writer of Psalm 102, do we turn to God, the Lord who reigns, and pour out our complaint before him? Now, the psalmist in the psalm doesn't explicitly name the source of his affliction. We're left to wonder, and I think it's possible that he was writing at the time when Jerusalem had been exiled from their land and taken captive by the Babylonians, and this was the source of his distress. But at the same time, I think there's also room in the psalm for broad application. And the psalm speaks to all of us living in a fallen world where pain and affliction is unavoidable. And in this psalm, we have an example of how we can turn to God in the midst of our affliction and be led to pray with Christ-centered confidence. Let's begin looking at the first section of the psalm, verses 1 to 11. And I like to use the heading, "Cry of Desperation." Verses 1 to 11. And the psalmist begins crying out desperately to God in prayer. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." Notice request after request in rapid fire succession and the urgency with which he's praying. Notice also it's in the ESV, but perhaps in other translations as well, that each request is marked with an exclamation point. This is desperate praying. This is not passive or half-hearted attempts to try to connect with God, but the psalmist's prayer and suffering have stripped away any sense of apathy or spiritual lethargy, and it's driven him to seek counsel with the King of the universe. He's praying urgently and desperately. Perhaps you can relate to this type of prayer, this urgent cry to God in a moment of pain and affliction and uncertainty. I think we can. Now, in my prayers from this place of affliction, they rarely sound as poetic as what the psalmist gives us. Notice the poetic imagery the psalmist paints in these first 11 verses. In poetic fashion, he's piling graphic images on top of each other in order to describe how backward and broken his world feels. His affliction has made him aware of his frailty and his mortality. He says his days pass away like smoke. And in verse 11, they are like an evening shadow. His affliction has humbled him. He says his bones burn like a furnace and his heart is struck down. His appetite is gone. He's become emaciated. His body feels broken and his spirit is crushed. The things that once gave him structure are being consumed to their very core. His affliction has also made him aware of his vulnerability, and he feels isolated. He compares himself to the desert owl of the wilderness and a lonely sparrow on a housetop. And in his loneliness, he feels the very real threats and the taunts of his enemies who would use his name as a curse. And his affliction has caused him to examine his own sin. And he wonders if his affliction is the result of God's indignation and anger. He says, I eat ashes like bread and my tears mingle with my drink. And in the Bible, ashes often signify mourning and repentance over sin. So we have a picture here of this man afflicted, and he's so immersed in his mourning and his repentance that he's putting ashes and dust on his head as this ritual sign of his mourning, so to such an extent that they're trickling down, falling into his food, and his tears are dropping into his drink. The ashes and the tears are becoming his very sustenance. The image is that he tastes his pain. Now, I don't think the intent of these descriptions is for us to try to compare the degree of our suffering with the degree of his suffering, but rather I think it points us to an example of how we ought to handle our affliction in humility and with an awareness of our frailty and an awareness of our vulnerability to sin and temptation. Our first action is to call out to God in prayer. The psalmist is showing us a better way to deal with our affliction, to turn to God with a broken and a contrite heart and lean on the means of grace that God has given his people through prayer. And it's through communion with God in prayer that we are called to draw near to him and experience in the midst of our suffering his strength. And this is what the psalmist does. He comes to God in prayer and he says, here's my pain. Every last drop of my pain I pour out before you, and hear my prayer. Don't hide your face. Answer me speedily. He's turned to God in prayer. And so believers, whatever our affliction, whether it's a betrayal or a particular grief or physical pain or the heartbreak of a loved one's unbelief, whatever the source of the affliction, our first response is to turn to God in prayer. And here in Psalm 102, prayer is the humble, repentant response of submission and faith to the will of God, God who reigns over all. The humble, repentant response of submission and faith to the will of God who reigns over all. And this includes our affliction and our pain. And this fact makes this psalm a natural progression in the enthronement psalms that we've been considering this summer. The Lord reigns, and so in our pain, we pray. We pray to God alone, who is incomparable in his majesty, in his justice, in his holiness, in his righteousness, and his sovereignty and his power over every circumstance in our lives. The Lord reigns, so we pray. Now, this call to prayer isn't flippant, and it doesn't diminish the reality or the depth of meaning that our suffering has. It's not an attempt to sweep aside our suffering or to try to escape it in some way. Instead, as we'll see through the rest of the psalmist's prayer, our suffering takes on its greatest meaning when it's placed in God's hands. And as we trust his perfect goodness and wisdom and love and power to use it for our sanctification and growth, and our steadfast faith and Christ-like character, that's where our pain takes on its greatest meaning. And so the first application of Psalm 102 is a reminder that prayer is not a secondary action that we take, but a primary discipline for God's children in all circumstances. And so whether you're currently in a circumstance of affliction and pain or suffering, or you're in the only other camp that there is, in a period of anticipating those moments when we are promised by God and his word that we will face suffering and affliction, what is our response? Well, we are to be a people who turn quickly to God in prayer. Prayer in all things. And we are to continue doing this all the days of our lives until that glorious day when we see him face to face. You might wonder, but what if my pain is so great that I can't find the words to articulate it? What if when I wake up in the morning and I get out of bed and I go to find that spot in my home where I seek to commune with God, and I get there and I just can't pray because the pain is so great and so palpable and so real? Well, I think the psalmist gives us help in that as well. Notice that his prayer is saturated by scripture. In fact, almost every phrase in the first two verses is a direct quote from an earlier psalm. And this is an example of what it looks like for God's people to pray God's word back to him. The psalmist is using God's inspired word to help him in faith commune with God and seek his help in the midst of his affliction. And that's an encouragement for us to do the same. We can trust God's word to help us pray back to him in our moments of affliction and pain. And to prepare to do so, our challenge is to immerse ourselves in scripture now, so that when we turn to God in prayer during those moments of affliction, we have this steady foundation that we can rely on to help us to pray. We're called to pray. Secondly, the psalmist gave a declaration of trust in verses 12 to 17. Listen to verse 12, where the psalmist prays this: "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." But you, O Lord. In my preparation, I had to stop at those four words: "But you, O Lord." These mark a distinct turning point in the psalmist's prayer. And these words, "but you, O Lord," are some of the most powerful, profound words in all of scripture. And they signal a shift in perspective, and they signal the application of faith as the psalmist turns to God and affirms his trust. "But you, O Lord." The apostle Paul also used similar pivotal statements in the New Testament. To the Romans, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law through the saving work of Christ." And to the Ephesians, he writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." For Paul, these types of phrases were turning points, and they marked a shift from a helpless state trapped in sin to the fact that by virtue of faith in Christ and the redemption bought by his blood, we have been brought to a new state of new life in Christ before God. For the psalmist, his "but you, O Lord" prayer, it marks his own turning point. It's a movement away from focusing on his personal suffering to a faith-filled reorientation toward God, who is enthroned forever, and he reminds himself of God's eternal reign, his constant character, his unfailing purposes. And this phrase, "but you, O Lord," it's the psalmist's way of preaching to himself all that he knows to be true about God. It's been very encouraging this summer in our time spent in the book of Psalms, to see many who have been challenged to put this into practice in their own lives. As we have been led by God's word to behold him in faith as the Lord who reigns over all, and we've also been challenged and empowered by the Holy Spirit to respond in faith to various circumstances that have arisen in God's providence and sovereignty, and to do so with the conviction that the Lord reigns. And today, we're called to continue with this mindset in prayer. And in your affliction, despite all other appearances, God still reigns. His character remains unchanged. And this is what the psalmist preaches to himself. In verse 12, he reminds himself of God's eternal kingship. In verses 13 and 14, the psalmist recalls God's covenant faithfulness and sovereignty over time. And because of who God is, and the psalmist is reminding himself of this, he's emboldened to pray that, "God, now is the time for you to arise. Now is the time for you to show compassion and favor over your people, Zion." And in verse 15, the psalmist remembers God's grace and his redemptive plan, that as God restores his people, all nations will come to revere him and to fear his glory. And the psalmist places at this point his suffering within the larger context and narrative of God's redemptive work. And he reminds himself that no affliction can ever thwart God's saving purposes. In verse 16, he reminds himself that his strength is not in himself, but in God who builds up Zion. And in verse 17, he recalls God's gracious condescension and acknowledges that God hears the prayer of the destitute and does not despise it. The psalmist is preaching these things to himself. "But you, O Lord, you are king and you are faithful and you redeem your people and you are perfect in strength and you condescend to hear our prayers." This is what the psalmist is praying by saying, "But you, O Lord." And I think there's a few key principles here that enabled the psalmist to pray this way that are important for us to be mindful of and adopt into our practice. And first of all, the psalmist had a deep and abiding knowledge of God's character and his promises. He knew God to be king. He knew of God's faithfulness in his covenant to his people. He knew of God's redemptive work, and he knew that God was strong, and he trusted that God condescended to hear the prayers of his people. And so for us to pray, "But you, O Lord," with confidence, we also need to grow in our understanding of God's character through careful study of his word. In his classic book, Knowing God, author J.I. Packer emphasized this very point of studying God's nature and character for our benefit. And he used this illustration. He said, "As it would be cruel to anyone unfamiliar with English or England to fly them to London and put them down without explanation and leave them to fend for themselves, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you." His admonition is pretty clear, that we are to continue in our growth and understanding of God's nature. For nothing will embolden and strengthen our prayers more than understanding who God is as he's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And so to aid you in your study of Scripture to this end, let me commend to you J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's helped many believers around the world to not only learn about who God is, but how we commune with him through relationship in Christ. There are other edifying books as well that many in our congregation have found helpful. Those by Jen Wilkin, None Like Him and In His Image. The charge is for us to continue to grow in our knowledge of God's character, for it's an inexhaustible study that bears much fruit. That's the first principle. The second one is this. Notice the shift in the psalmist's prayer in this section. He moves beyond his personal pain to begin to intercede for his nation and the people around him. His "but you, O Lord" prayer sets his affliction in the broader context of God's sovereign purposes and redeeming work. Now, this is a challenging thing to do, especially when our affliction is so deep and the pain is so palpable. It becomes difficult to focus on many other things around us. However, as we learn to intercede for others in the moments of our pain and our anxiety, I think God bears much fruit in our lives and brings blessing because of it. So the second principle is this: let us not only lament our own suffering in the moments of our affliction, but let's also learn to intercede at the same time for those God has placed around us. Let's pray for the salvation of those around us who don't yet know Christ. Let's pray for those in our church who are tempted to stray from their faith. Let's pray for the brothers and sisters that we worship with here and those who have gone into the mission field apart from us, that they would be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Let's pray for those who are anxious. Let's pray for those who are in need of healing. Let's pray for those wrestling with doubt. And as we do, let's trust that God is bearing good fruit in us and we can lean on his gracious condescension. The promise of verse 17 that says, God regards the prayer of the destitute and he does not despise their prayer. The King of the universe welcomes his children into his presence in their varied states of affliction to pray bold prayers of faith, knowing that he is strong, he is sovereign, and he is able to accomplish and continue his redemptive work. In his affliction, the psalmist cried out to God. He declared his trust in him, and he gave a call for praise. Let's look at verse 18 to 22, the call to praise. In verse 18, the psalmist says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Even in his suffering, the psalmist, not only intercedes for others, but he prays missionally. He asks God, use my affliction to accomplish your redeeming work in ways that I can't see, so that future generations would come to know you and praise your name. And it acts again as an example for us in our own affliction, our own suffering, and it challenges us to move beyond an inward focus on our own pain, to have an outward focus that entrusts our affliction to God, believing in his sovereign power to save and use our affliction for his greater purpose and glory. And notice what the psalmist asks of God. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "Look down from heaven, hear the groans of the prisoners, and set free those doomed to die." Look down from heaven, hear our groans, and set us free. This is the psalmist's prayer. And now the psalmist may have been thinking of his fellow Israelites imprisoned in Babylon. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that God answered this prayer and released them from captivity and brought them back to their land. But the psalmist likely didn't realize that his prayer pointed forward to a far greater work that God had planned, the ultimate solution to everyone's biggest affliction. His prayer speaks to our deepest groaning, the deepest groaning of every human heart that comes from our imprisonment to sin and the death sentence that hangs over us as a result because of our separation and guilt before God. And the psalmist prayed for his immediate situation, not knowing that God would answer most fully through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so this affliction described in Psalm 102, it mirrors our greatest affliction, our captivity to sin, our condemnation before God because of it, and the certainty of eternal death and punishment that we face as a result. But God, But God, who condescends to hear the prayers of his people, sent Jesus to proclaim good news to the poor. This is what Jesus announced at the beginning of his ministry. Proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And through his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus provides the way for us by faith in him to be set free from our ultimate affliction, sin and death. And he restores us to new life and he reconciles us to God and he offers us hope so that our outer self might be wasting away. Like the psalmist who cries out saying his bones are wasting away. We know that by faith in Christ, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And so Psalm 102 takes us beyond our present temporal afflictions and it opens our eyes to the eternal affliction caused by sin. And so the psalmist's cry becomes a universal call to seek God's mercy through faith in Jesus, who breaks the power of canceled sin, as the hymn writer says. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Psalm 102 takes our eyes off ourselves and points us to the glorious news of the gospel and the redemption and the freedom that we have in Christ. And so unbelievers, if you're reading Psalm 102 and you're wondering, how does this connect to me? See your condition reflected in the psalmist's prayer, his imprisoned, groaning, and doomed to die state, and put your faith in Jesus, who alone can set you free from your sin, from this ultimate affliction. And believers, as you read Psalm 102, in your suffering now, turn to God and remember how he's ultimately answered the psalmist's prayer in Christ. And when we face affliction, let's resist the temptation to pull away from God, to pull away from fellowship with the church, to move into a place of bitterness. Instead, no, let's press even with more passion and urgency and into the gospel and rejoice in the mercy that God has shown us through Jesus. And let's worship him in the midst of our pain. And let's ask God to use our affliction and our trials for the sake of the gospel, that our suffering would become a testimony to even those yet to be born, so that they would come and give God praise and know him and glorify him. The psalmist brings his prayer to a close in the final verses, verse 23, he has cried out to God, he's affirmed his trust, and he's called for future generations to praise the Lord. And now he resolves to wait. There is a resolve to wait before God. And he prays this. He says, he, God, has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And even as he concludes, notice the psalmist's pain persists. He's still in anguish. He remains overwhelmed. He's acknowledging that God has broken his strength and shortened his days. He voices his fear of dying in midlife and not living to see the restoration and salvation that God would bring for his people. And I think this speaks directly to some of our own fears that we experience in the midst of our suffering. What if even after I turn to God and I pray, and even after I affirm my trust in him, and even after I point myself and others to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what if my pain is still there? What if the affliction doesn't subside? What do I do then? Again, the psalmist gives us a model for how to proceed in faith. And that action the psalmist takes is a very active waiting on God. In verse 24, the second part of it, he continues his prayer. Listen, he says, you whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The psalmist is essentially praying, God, maybe you won't stop my life from being cut short, but Since you are eternal and unchanging, would you ensure that next generations would live their lives before you? And there's a return to setting his affliction in the context of God's continued redeeming work. And he's saying, God, would you bring greater meaning to my suffering and make it so that the children of your servants would dwell secure and their offspring would be established before you? And in this prayer, I think we see an implicit resolve from the psalmist. That being that if God is the one who can create and sustain the world, he can sustain us in our trials. And even if creation wears out like a garment, God, who is unchanging, he will remain. He is unchanging and his purposes will prevail. And that same God who brought order out of chaos in creation is powerful enough to bring order to the chaos of our lives. And that means that whatever our affliction is right now, it's not an issue of whether God is powerful enough to act, but the issue is of when he will, which makes it a matter of faith and of waiting upon God. And so, brothers and sisters, we're called to wait upon God. But how do we do so? How do we strengthen our faith and our ability to wait upon God in those moments of our waiting? Well, let me use the words of John Piper. These words are familiar to us here. And that is seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus. And we have an opportunity to do that now in Psalm 102 with the closing verses. Look at verses 25 to 27. These verses are quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And the writer and author of Hebrews applies them directly to Jesus. Jesus is the divine eternal one who laid the foundation of the earth. He is the one who will not perish or change. And even as everything else wears out like a garment, Jesus remains enthroned at the Father's right hand. The one, though he tasted death, rose again to live forever, and his years will have no end. We look to Jesus. In our moments of waiting before God in faith, we look to Jesus, our great shepherd and redeemer. And though our afflictions may be great, Jesus is the one who gives us access to the Father, allowing us to cry out to him for grace and mercy in our time of need. And through him, we approach the throne of grace with confidence, and it's the power of his indestructible life sacrificed for us at the cross that is the hope of every afflicted believer. We look to Jesus. And so our time of waiting in faith before God doesn't have to be meaningless or empty. It's not dead air. It's not static. But it's a time where in act of faith, we marvel at the glory of God's Son and we anchor ourselves to him through each circumstance. So this begs the question, to whom or what are you anchoring yourself to? Are you anchoring yourself to the economy or financial investments? Is your hope anchored in your education? Is your hope anchored in a relationship? Where is your hope anchored when you're waiting for the results of a medical test to come back, or for a prodigal child to return, or when unemployment seems endless? Where is your hope anchored? Look at how the psalmist's words point forward to Jesus, whom the author of Hebrews calls a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, firmly and eternally fixed in heaven. And in the moments of your continued affliction, brother and sister, wait on God and anchor yourself to Christ. Go to Scripture, marvel at his teachings, at his miracles, at the revelation God has given of himself and his Son, and receive from him the assurance of his indwelling Spirit that even though we face trials now, we have a sure and a certain hope, and that hope is Jesus. So call out to him, affirm your trust in him, look to the gospel, and set your eyes firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Psalm 102 and the example of prayer that we have in our moments of affliction, that we don't call out into the void empty words, but Father, we turn to the King of the universe, God who reigns over all, who is sovereign and powerful and all loving. And Lord, we pray to you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be quick to turn to you in prayer in all things, not to resist it, but Father, to trust you as you call us to commune with you in prayer. And Father, as we do, I pray you would help us also to grow in our knowledge of your character that would embolden our prayers. And Father, help us to pray these "but you, O Lord" prayers that preach to ourselves what we know to be true about you. And Father, help us, give us the strength to intercede for others and to lift them before you. And Father, help us to remember and rejoice in the gospel. Use our afflictions, Father, as a means to bring others to you in salvation. And help us to anchor ourselves to Jesus as our sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. Help us to wait on you, Jesus, and trust you in faith in all things. I pray in your name. Amen.